Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Proverbs. So I want to conclude this short series on what I call the treasures of a wise life. And I want to take you to Proverbs chapter 3 and open up there reading these verses from verse 1 to 12. Proverbs chapter 3. Their hearts fixed on the Lord and in worship and lifting our voices in praise to him and singing of the theology that we know that girds our hearts. Here is the exhortation in our life and our devotion to Christ and devotion to the Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 1 to verse 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And these are precious words from Solomon of counsel and instruction to his son. And you can see in those first four verses, it lays out what is the encouragement and what is the reasonableness to hear and to respond and to believe and to follow the Lord. So he says, my son, do not forget my teaching. And the promises and the rewards coming from that length of days, peace, steadfast love, faithfulness, these things mark the person who hears, who binds them on his heart, who follows the Lord, and as he says here, trusts in the Lord. And these are, of course, a life that is described here of the believer, of the one who fears the Lord, of the one who has bringing into application into his life the things that are taught in God's word. And Proverbs is rich with that. And we want to learn what this life is, and we've been laying out what are a series of features or series of marks that take up major themes within the book of Proverbs of what would be the wise life. Now, Aristotle, is no believer and no Christian or Israelite, described this, that practical wisdom is the combination of moral will and moral skill. Moral will, moral skill. And the connection there to the moral, that is the effect that it has upon the soul of the man as he lives his life in moral principles, in principles that are spiritual, principles that honor the Lord, principles that have the fear of the Lord in sight. He turns away from evil, as the text says here. And someone has said, opinions come naturally to us in terms of wisdom, in terms of ideas. Wisdom does not come to us that way. Opinions are common, wisdom is not. We can form an opinion quickly, but wisdom takes time to develop. And so Solomon and the teacher here in the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, all the wisdom books target this idea of training and teaching and over time learning these skills and learning what is wisdom. In our culture, we're not that patient. Our culture is what is called by social psychologists a cognitive miser type of culture, preferring emotional reactions, one-dimensional opinions, mental shortcuts to considered examination and true development of wisdom over time, and growing and maturing in the mind and in the heart, in the moral skills. And that makes our culture overrun with, well, as the proverb says, fools, or overrun with pseudo-intellectuals, full of lofty ideas, self-promoting opinions. And that can be clearly seen in where our culture is headed in the moral side of things. As Aristotle spoke of moral will and moral skill, and Proverbs speaks of fearing the Lord, turning away from evil. The turning away from evil is far gone, it seems, in our culture, which tells us that the skill, the wisdom, the godly life is not the pursuit of this culture. As we look at shameless expressions of moral depravity in society, we look at normalizing perverted behavior, we look at mutilating normal body anatomy to conform to some fantasy of the mind, and we're coming to a very clear conclusion that the wisdom of God, the truth of God, the fear of the Lord has been thrown aside entirely. And what is up? And what is the outcome? What is the end result of this for our society? Cannot be good. But we have the wisdom of the Bible. And as Christians, we are taught from Scripture. And it presents to us and offers to us a different level of wisdom, a different level of understanding life and applying that life. It's spiritual. It's biblical. It's lawful according to God's law. It has character to it. It has integrity to it. And I think that's an important word, integrity, this oneness of and unity in mind and heart, in obedience and serving and loving and trusting in God. There's an integrity there. It's God directed in that way. So this is our pursuit. This is what we need for us as believers. And what Solomon is doing here in this book is he brings his son or his sons under his care, under his discipleship, under his instruction, and he wants to impart to them that type of spiritual wisdom, that type of God-fearing direction and character and integrity. And we've been going through this, and we're going to come to our conclusion today on this series. We've seen a number of things, like the fear of the Lord that begins wisdom. Then we've seen the idea that he instructs us to guard our mind and guard our thoughts and learn from your teachers and select carefully your companions, because bad company corrupts good morals. Bad teachers corrupt good teaching. And those who are morally and spiritually and intellectually corrupt will most definitely corrupt their companions who may have been brought up in the right circumstances and surroundings. And so we want to be careful. We want to be guarded. We want to be protective. We want to control our body, we learned last week. We want to love our spouse. We want to watch our words. These are all just principles drawn out from the book of Proverbs that are popular throughout this book that come up here and there. It's kind of the main themes of what is the wise life for the young man to learn. We got five more that we want to deal with today, and we'll conclude with that. Pursue your work. Manage your wealth, serve your neighbor, lead your family, and apply your theology. I want to look at those this morning. And what we're looking for here is balance. We can think about, I'm good at this, I've learned these things, it's these other areas that I've not given attention to. We want to give attention to all these areas. That's balance. There's a certain unity there in that integrity of the person, the character that needs to mark that person. He needs to not only fear the Lord, he needs to love his spouse, he needs to watch his words, he needs to manage his work and his money, he needs to care for all areas of his life or her life in a way that is balanced, that really does show that statement, be wise not in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And the end result there in verse 8 is it'll be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. And that's basically a simple statement, not that you'll be a healthy person. The idea you'll be have a healthy life. You'll have a balanced life. You'll have a life that honors the Lord, that is rewarded by the Lord, that the Lord approves. It's pleasing to the Lord. It is what the Lord designed for you. And balance is very important. Now, with that in mind, in this passage here, Solomon connects a few of these themes that we've already learned with this honoring the Lord in certain ways. So the person who trusts in the Lord honors the Lord with his wealth. And so we're going to move right into that next part of that. So this person who fears the Lord has these areas in mind and acts and operates and responds and does things in a certain way that honors the Lord. And that is what he wants his son to look at. Now, in thinking of this balance, this is Solomon writing this. Let's just remind ourselves. Did Solomon have a balanced life? Did Solomon live according to the principles that he's saying here? I could say, I don't think any of us could say we're living in perfect balance in all these areas, and especially Solomon, who was married to how many wives? Especially Solomon, at the end of his days, you find him going to other altars and high places and worshiping the gods of these wives that he's brought from foreign relationships and foreign allies, and they brought their idolatry with them, and Solomon fell into that. What happened to the balance there, Solomon? I think there's something to be said about this is not the perfect life. This is a pursuit of what would be the balanced life, an integrity, a life that is godly here. And sometimes we do get off track. And even at the end of our days, Solomon finds himself unfaithful in many of these ways. And we want to keep that in mind. David would not be that much different. And other kings, look at all the kings. They would be the recipients of such a book like this. I mean, this is Solomon speaking to his son, the next king. And then you would pass it on to the next king. And all these kings should have ideas here of what it looks like, the wisdom course, the course that is trusting the Lord and fearing the Lord. And boy, the history of Israel is not looking good when you examine the royalty. And you'll examine these sons and their sons' sons going down the line. But we still have this text. We still have wise Solomon giving us these words, though he may not have lived them all out in perfection. It is wisdom. Now, wisdom, as we've defined it, is the application of moral, ethical principles that result in skillful living, godly living, expertise in godly living, you could say it that way, or a life of discipline, a life of order that masters the art of skillful living in the fear of the Lord. And there's always that spiritual element that is true godly wisdom. It has to do with skill. It has to do with moral, spiritual levels here. And it should touch every area of your life. You should expect that. And how you manage every area of your life. So let's pick up where we've left off. And we're now on our eighth principle of the 12 that I've highlighted. And the next one is Solomon speaks to his son is to pursue your work. Pursue your work. That, of course, makes sense in light of the wealth statement here in verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. And the assumption here is he is a farmer. He could be a shepherd as well. But in the sense that he has this industry in his life, and he tends to it, and he cares for it. The first fruits of all your produce, that's the first things that grow, and the first of the fruit of the season that is given to the Lord. And there's this life cycle of these believers and these Israelites, and this man that is teaching his son. In the life cycle, there are certain things that you commit to, that you care for, that are important. And the Lord, as you honor the Lord blesses you with those areas. And there is work here. There is labor. That topic is Very important. Now turn with me to chapter 6. And it's very curious that Solomon would bring this up and make this such a key theme within this book. And it is. All 12 of these have some key feature to it. Because we're talking about the advice coming from a king to his son, who would be the prospective king. And he's talking about labor. He's talking about work. He's talking about a farm. He's talking about shepherding. He talks about vineyards that are to be kept. He talks about getting out of bed on time in the morning, getting to the field and working the field and getting the ox out of the barn, out of the manger, and using that ox for the purpose of producing grain and producing whatever it is his farm is dedicated to. Putting in a long day, hard day's work, preparing for a fall harvest. Do kings have to worry about that? I mean, they got servants everywhere. Why is he teaching his son? Well, this is Solomon. Solomon has got it made, if you could put it that way, as David took the throne after Saul and established the kingdom, and the kingdom now is set in a peaceful time. Solomon is just handed over the reins, the throne, and he's in a time of peace, and God has blessed him with wisdom and blessed him with prosperity, and he's wealthy, and gold and silver and everything's coming in from all over the place. He's got so much. He is at the height and the peak economically as this nation is really coming alive and soaring and peaking here. He is made in the shape. Why is he talking about work? Well, let's just remember his father. Where did David come from? That shepherd of his father's sheep, out batting away the wolves and the lions and the bears, protecting his little lambs, caring for the sheep. He was a farmer. He was a shepherd. They worked the ground. They were committed to those things. This was Israel. This is life in Israel. And the kings, though maybe selectively, had their palaces put in place. Those don't really come until later when Solomon builds these things. And then the kingdoms of Judah and kingdoms of Israel begin to flourish in ways that, yeah, the kings kind of were different. They lived different than the average folks. But this is life for even David. And even Solomon would probably be familiar with this. Even Solomon had his vineyards and his places to care for. So this is just life. This is normal. I don't think it's lost on Solomon the value of hard work, in other words. The value of earning your keep, providing for the future of your family. And that's why we have this, pursue your work. Considering his father was that way as well. He was a hard worker. He was always known to be the shepherd caring for his father Jesse's sheep. He was not out fighting the battles. He was the youngest, and he was doing the work of the farm. See, the wise life has a work ethic to it. The Protestant Puritans in the 17th century were well known for their work ethic. And they taught that to the people. And that work ethic went all the way across the board, whether you're a farmer or a metalsmith or some tradesman or even a politician. It was a sacred duty to them. Everything that anybody did, even the women and the mothers caring for their children and doing domestic duty, that's a sacred duty. And that was right for them to put it that way. And so when we look at what Solomon is saying, he brings this work thing here. He doesn't separate it from life of a man who fears the Lord and a man and a woman who wants to honor the Lord and serve the Lord. It's done right within the life, the milieu of their life as they labor in the day, a sacred duty. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 would call it a gift of the Lord. These are a gift of the Lord to you. Work and labor for the Lord. Now let me take you to chapter 6. Chapter 6. In pursuing your work, here's what Solomon says. And here's that famous illustration with a very curious teacher. A very tiny teacher. Verse 6 of chapter 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. I mean, there is basically the work ethic. Working the whole year to prepare bread in the summer and a harvest that we would have a harvest in the fall, a good harvest, takes hard work, pursuing labor. And then he comes back to the sluggard in verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep today, a little more sleep, a little more slumber today, a little folding of the hands. You can see him sitting back in his recliner and nodding off in the middle of the day. Little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Well, what's a sluggard? That's the lazy man. That's the one who does not work, does not pursue his work. The wise man is going to learn from this incredible teacher, the ant. He's going to sit in his classroom, and up walks this quarter-inch tall ant, and the ant starts teaching. Here's how you ought to live. Here's how you should map out your day and pursue these things. You should consider the ways of the ant. You should be wise by following the ant. And it's a great illustration. Industry, labor, recurring themes throughout this book. I'll take you to another text here, chapter 28, in verse 19. This is 28:19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. It's a pretty simple axiom there. You work the land, you'll eat. You don't work the land and you pursue other things that are not productive, not industry, you won't eat. You'll have plenty of poverty in your future and dependency on others. So this industry, this labor is important to the godly man, the one who serves the Lord, the one who fears the Lord, the one who wants to live a wise life, has these things in his life, and he pursues them because they're a gift of the Lord. They're given to him by God to provide food for tomorrow, to provide inheritance to your children and your children's children, to provide what could be a blessing by way of the honoring the Lord with your wealth in giving of tithes and offerings to help others, to serve God, to serve the church, to serve the mission of God. All these things are a gift of the Lord that you can participate in, but it takes labor, a commitment to that. On the flip side is the idle, the lazy, the slothful, the sluggard, settling for dishonest gain, and that's the way of the foolish. And the principle here is that hard work and toil will be the godly means of providing. Providing for life, helping others, for the work of the church, for what is honorable to the Lord. It produces a dignified, contented life, a life of integrity. So if you want balance, you want integrity in your life, be a hard worker. Be devoted to whatever it is that the Lord has given you as a toil, as the labor for the sake of others. And the illustration is a great illustration. This ant plans for the future, is working today because she has the future in mind. She has the harvest in mind. She's working in the spring and into the summer because fall is coming. Time is ticking and you only have a certain growing season. You work now so that you can harvest. So there's planning. There's initiative that is taken. And there's pursuing those things. There's diligence that is shown by this particular ant. Finishing the job. Responsible to the task. Not neglectful. And it is an honest wage, an honest wage. Chapter 13, verse 11. And just in contrast to the fool, in contrast to the one who is idle, we have these words, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. That idea of hastily, that is trying to get rich quick now by some scheme or some thing that someone promises, if you give me your money, I'll multiply it tenfold. And it's not an honest day's work. It is not little by little. It is not the savings. It is not the investment. It is not working with what you have to produce more for tomorrow and continuing to increase that wealth. Instead, it is an irresponsible or not a diligent form of labor. So that's the illustration we have of this ant working hard. It's a commitment. It's an ethic, God's work ethic. Now let me take you to the New Testament. And by the way, all these things you see in Proverbs, what he's saying here, the New Testament is in harmony with this. The New Testament is right there in teaching what Christ teaches as he illustrates money often and hard work. And the New Testament apostles illustrate the same. In this, we find Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And what became a problem, apparently, within the church of the Thessalonians, these Gentile and some Jewish believers, when they came to faith, maybe they had developed these habits of slothfulness or idleness, or maybe they thought coming into the Christian faith, they're now free and they'll just enjoy the blessings of this common community, this fellowship where they gathered together each week, or maybe more than often than once a week, and they'd have a love feast and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper and they would preach, and it was just a great thing. And wow, those neighbors, those other believers, they bring some good food, and so they just kind of settle in and didn't contribute. And there was something of a work ethic problem. And so Paul needed to address that of them. He says this in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. There's the sluggard in the New Testament. And not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. This is something Paul and the apostles and the church taught. Work ethic, hard labor. Learn from the ant. Learn from the ant. That's what you receive from us. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. So the apostle came to town. They were bivocational. They worked. They labored for their own money and their own food so that they wouldn't be a burden to the church, to these new believers. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, for but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So there's that diligence, night and day, meeting the needs that they knew they had, and they were going to carry their own burden on this. Okay, that's just hard work. That's good ethic, good work ethic. It's not because we do not have the right, he says, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give to you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So this is a command in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not foreign to Christ's teaching. Jesus would teach this. He would model this. They would provide. They would meet needs. They would labor and they would work. That's the ethic. If you do not work, neither should you eat. Okay? So there is this principle. Pursue your work. And that is consistent throughout Old Testament and New Testament thinking. Now let me take it back to Proverbs and just give you the flip side. I'm already giving you the sluggard. It's poverty. Well, sometimes the sluggard gets an inheritance and they have wealth and it's given to them that they didn't earn it themselves. Like, for example, this. Turn over to chapter 24. Chapter 24. In verse 30. Sometimes they have just money flowing in and they're idle in their own labors and they're living off the good blessings and the fortunes of their ancestors or friends or whatever it is, relatives that pass it on to them. They're just living a good life. Well, here it is as an example, verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. So here's a sluggard. He has a vineyard. I can only imagine either he worked that vineyard and made it a vineyard, which I doubt that's the case, or he received it from others. Whatever the case, you're passing by and you see this vineyard, and it is a pitiful scene. He says in verse 31, "And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and a stone wall was broken down." The stone wall would be built to keep, of course, animals out. And of course, you need to work the ground and keep the weeds and to help the soil to do well and help the vineyard to be productive. It takes work, labor every day. But this man was not in his vineyard. Verse 32, "Then I saw and considered it and looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands." There's that word from chapter 6. "And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." So here he has this wealth passed to him, and he's living, I guess, on it, but he doesn't labor, and the result of it is the vineyard doesn't produce. And he's hungry in the fall, hungry at harvest time because of his sluggardly ways, his idleness. Poverty is his lot. And in our day, it would be other ways in which we put ourselves in poverty, indebtedness, dependency on others, a burden to others, not working, not a good day's work, not up early, not being productive, not spending the day being industrious and productive. So that's a question we should ask. So this is a lesson for the son. This is a lesson for his children, saying, listen, this is your life. This is the lot in life. God is going to gift you with opportunities. He's going to gift you with skills. He's going to gift you with an education or some type of apprenticeship. Make the most of it. Work hard. And if you don't, you're going to go the route of a poor person in poverty. And it's going to be a difficult life because of those choices that you make. Of course, after years of this, we know this is true. We got to keep working. We got to keep laboring. It is a gift of the Lord, which takes us to our next theme, manage your wealth. Manage your wealth. That kind of fits with that little illustration of the overgrown vineyard. You have wealth. Do you manage it? Do you care for it? Labor leads to wealth. Now the question is, what do you do with it? And this is a question of stewardship. What do you do with the wealth? And that takes us right back to chapter 3, where he says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth. And with the first fruits of all your produce, that's verse 9, then your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will be bursting with wine. God is involved in this, his providence. As you take care of and manage your wealth well, and you honor the Lord with it, the Lord provides. So if you're faithful with a little, what does the Lord do? He gives you more. Faithful with little, prove yourself faithful with much. If you're not faithful with a little, why would the Lord entrust you with those things? Those are the words of Christ. Why would the Lord entrust such? And so manage your wealth. Now, this doesn't mean be a miser. This doesn't mean being stingy. It doesn't mean being greedy. This is not a person who, on the other side, money burns a hole in his pocket. He can't seem to keep money and is always spending it. So this is a person who manages it, and he's able to honor the Lord with that wealth. So priority number one to him is to honor the Lord with the wealth. Money, an important topic to Jesus, spoke of it often. It was a way that he measured faithfulness. Are you faithful with these talents that are given to you, the wealth, these possessions, these opportunities? Are you faithful to that? Then I will reward you. If you're not, it'll be taken from you. It's an important topic to him. It was an indicator of the condition of the heart too. Remember what he said. He says, you know what? You cannot serve mammon and serve God at the same time. You'll either serve the one and despise the other. And once you start serving mammon, once you start making mammon priority number one, you are no longer fearing the Lord and following the Lord. And so there's this indicator of the condition of the heart. Do you fear the Lord? Do you honor the Lord? And by honoring the Lord, I'm managing my wealth in the right way. So it's an indicator. That's what Jesus is teaching. And he warned us that it can replace God as first. You start serving money. So manage your wealth really is a matter of your heart, your commitment to the Lord, how you earn the money, how you use it for good, how you enjoy it, how you give it in the name of the Lord, how you invest it wisely so that you could pass on an inheritance to your children and your children's children. That, of course, is part of the Proverbs too. You want to pass on that inheritance. That's what a godly man does. That's what a godly laborer does. He gains wealth for good purposes. Take you to chapter 14, verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4. Again, this is one of these themes, money, work. It's part of your life, and it has something to say about wisdom. Wisdom in your heart, trusting the Lord, fearing the Lord, honoring the Lord. A godly man is going to be spiritually skillful in these areas as it's flowing out of this heart that fears the Lord, that loves the Lord, that honors the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 4. It's a very curious proverb, one of my favorites. When there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But, here's the contrast, abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. So here's a decision you make. And maybe this is the clean freak. Lost the terms here. I'm a germaphobe person. Okay? Guess what? If you're going to have abundant crops, you need an ox. And if you got an ox, you need a manger. And what's in the manger to provide for the ox? Hay and all sorts of things. And of course, the ox is an animal. You got to clean it. It's going to be looking messy. It looks like it's used. That's the sign of a productive manager of his wealth. You see that, and you look out in those fields, and it's productive. No ox, ain't nothing happening out there. Okay, so it's a very simple proverb, but it's a pretty cool illustration. Where there's no oxen, the manger is nice and clean. Is that what you want? A clean manger? No, I want activity. I want industry. I want work. I want to manage these things. And to manage these things, I need an ox. I need to care for this animal. I need this animal to be strong because it pulls the plow. It pulls the carts. It carries the loads. This is my worker. This is my tractor, if I'm putting it in modern terms. This is my equipment to get productive with my field, okay? I'm managing. I need an ox. What a pivot verse, by the way. This one's set within a number of verses back in chapter 13, verse 25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. See, the righteous has enough. He's provided. He's working. He's laboring. He's got an ox in the manger, or two, or three. But the wicked, he suffers want. Verse 1 of chapter 14. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. So the wise woman, the skilled woman, she is industrious. She's building. She's laboring, and the house is getting stronger, bigger, producing more. So there's this work ethic that's going on right here in the text within the context of this statement. Verse 11, chapter 4, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Set within this context here. So you want to be on the side of the righteous, and it's going to show in what's happening around you. So hard work, investment, industry, diligence with your hand results in the wealth, and the wealth that is managed well, that produces more. You honor the Lord, that is, you give unto the Lord. It is the Lord who gets the first fruits. It's the Lord that I honor by tithes, and it is the Lord I pray and entrust, and he blesses as the talents I have. I want to be faithful with those talents, that management of whatever wealth and possessions, and the Lord will bring more. Because you're faithful with that, I'll give you more. I'll give you more opportunity. I'll give you more opportunity to be faithful and to honor me with. And that's how people support missions worldwide and ministries worldwide. They have money that they worked hard for and the Lord's blessed them with, and then they honor the Lord more with that, and they're given more wealth to meet greater needs. Think about that. Honor the Lord with your wealth. And what does he do? The vats are flowing. Of course, they grow in vineyards. They're growing grapes and wine and that juice. And then the barns are filled with grain. And the fields are full of sheep and oxen and cattle and all sorts of wealth in the measurements of an agrarian society like Israel. So the general instructions here, I just want to give you these real quick before we move to our third. General instructions in the Bible about managing your wealth. First, don't trust in riches. Don't trust in riches. Don't put your trust in riches, put it in the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. The righteous, that is, you're trusting in the Lord. That's basically synonymous here. The righteous are those who honor the Lord, trust in the Lord, fear the Lord in the book of Proverbs. They'll flourish. But if you're trusting in riches and you let that idol take over and now you're a lover of money, which, by the way, were the Pharisees, they will fall. God will not prop them up and support them. Also, you don't want to withhold what you owe, what you owe. Chapter 11, verse 24, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Pay what you owe. Give the laborer his wages. Don't withhold the wages. That's a principle there. And in that particular culture, in that society, in the way the economy worked every day, they were working for their food that day, and they needed their payment at the end of the day. And so this is how life was for the lowly blue-collar workers. And the righteous man pays them, cares for them. Be generous. Be generous with others. Honor the Lord in tithing. Use it to care for your responsibilities. Pay your debts, pay your bills, and honor the Lord. And meet people's needs. But one thing for sure, do not love money. Do not become a servant of money. Do not bow down to the god of money and materialism. That is where destruction happens within this management of wealth. This is where it goes off the rails. Relying on hasty schemes, using people unethically. You know, the Proverbs talks about unbalanced measures and weights. What's happening there? They're stealing. They're lying. They're taking advantage. And they're getting a little bit more money than they should. They're cheating the scales. And then you have others who are cheating by way of usury, it's called, where people are on hard times and they need loans or they need help, and they give that with some really extreme interest rates. That's hardships that are taken advantage of. That is not loving your brother. It's unethical. Usury, and that too is a warning. That's chapter 6, right at the beginning of chapter 6. He speaks on that topic. So, managing your wealth, working hard, very important. That's simple everyday life. And the wise man knows how to navigate that with wisdom and righteousness in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that is righteous, in a way that fears the Lord, in a way that is godly and Christ-like. Learn those things. Now, let me take you thirdly. Serve your neighbor. And that naturally leads us serving your neighbor in chapter 3, verse 27 to 30. The wisdom is not something you sit in a ivory towers or in a cave somewhere and you're now this guru who knows everything. If that's where you live, you're not wise. True wisdom, according to the Proverbs, according to the Bible, actually is relational in serving others. Chapter 3, verse 27, do not withhold good from those whom it is due, as we just mentioned, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. What's embedded in those statements is the principle to love your neighbor. to care for your neighbor. There. Thanks. And that is, that's biblical. That's the law. If wisdom is skillful, godly living, then you'll need to have a healthy social and neighborly life, a neighborly heart, others focused, not isolated. Not serving wisdom, but others serving type of wisdom. Now, chapter 25 in verse 21, should be familiar with this because it's quoted in the book of Romans in chapter 12, where Paul speaks about loving one another and loving your neighbor and loving your enemies. And in chapter 25 and verse 21, he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Why would you do that? Because the man of God is one who even loves his enemies. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. There's a lot of mystery. It's, what does that mean, heaping burning coals on his head? Is that a positive thing? Is it a negative thing? I tend to lead that as just a picture or a euphemism of the idea of guilt. He's an enemy. He's doing evil towards his neighbor. And the neighbor's response is not like manner. It is instead this surprisingly loving, gracious, peaceful response. And the end result, I think, is this person's guilt and his conscience will be pricked pretty heavily because of that love for his neighbor. This is what our charge is. This is what godly people do. This is what Christ-like people do. We love our neighbor. We serve our neighbor. And throughout Proverbs, you have this commitment in social categories towards one another, whether it's the poor, caring for the poor, whether it's a customer in the marketplace where you have those measures that are right, you're fair, you're just, you keep things above board, everything is in the proper. You counsel others, you give counsel, and you're seeking counsel, you're helping each other. And so the multitude of counselors has found wisdom. So that social relationship, we're caring for each other, we're passing on information, instructing each other, this is neighborly. Even in Judges, even in lawsuits throughout Proverbs, you find these people in conflict, and you find them, how do we resolve this? Well, the neighbor, the one who serves neighbor, finds a way to settle quickly. We serve our neighbor, in other words. We love them. We evangelize them. We give counsel. We pray for them. We help them. We respect the rights and the property of our neighbor. We don't move the boundary markers. We keep those because we respect our neighbor, why he's made in the image of God, and we would expect him to respect me. So do as unto others as they would have, you would have them do unto you. It's the golden rule that is Christ's teaching. It is very much the wise life, okay, so neighborly. Now, within that, I want you to understand something. The context of a neighbor here for Solomon and his son would actually be this Israelite village community. The people lived in close proximity to each other. They worked alongside each other. And usually it's the people they didn't get to choose to be their neighbors. Thus, you don't have the right to isolate yourself from people and only have your only sphere of people that you will relate to, both the poor, the rich, the weak, the powerful, the young, the old, women and men, foreigners and kinsmen were all part of that neighbor package within the village. And so this is how you treat everybody. This is how you respect everybody, of course, relative to what type of place they are, or role they are, whether a child or an adult, you would treat them a little bit different, but the point is made, serve your neighbor. And in Jesus' day, who are the dominating teachers? The Pharisees. How did they treat their neighbors? What did they look like? I'll tell you right now, they only defined their neighbors as the other Pharisees or the wealthy. That's my neighbor. I want to be friends with them because they were lovers of wealth. They're materialists and exclusive, and they cut off people, and they did not love their neighbor. They did not serve others. Take advantage of them for their own purposes. So the Pharisees are really a picture here of violating this principle of serving your neighbor, excluding their enemies, the poor, the outcast, the deplorables of society they didn't even associate with, let alone talk to or venture through their streets and the neighborhoods. And by doing that, defining people that way, it justified deplorable treatment of them. So widows would come and they would need a lawyer and they would dive right in, I'll be your lawyer, and they would steal it right from under them, the inheritance, whatever property that widow would have. Just justified that behavior. You're just giving it to the Lord. It's Corban. I am a servant of God and that's okay. You being poor and me getting rich off you is actually good because it's serving the Lord. I mean, what excuse? What cruel behavior? Evil behavior. The religious charlatans and lovers of money exploited the people of their own day to their own advantage. Jesus said to obey the commandment of loving your neighbor, and he gave an illustration, the Good Samaritan. And that was meant to rebuke them because they're looking at a Samaritan. We don't even make eye contact with Samaritans, and yet this Samaritan cared for a fellow Jew that a Levite and a priest wouldn't even bother to lay their hands on. And so there's a great picture there of this gross treatment of neighbors that was at work within the community. And Jesus turned it around and rebuked them. So it is a principle that we're to hold to. Serve your neighbor. Let me take you real quickly these last two. Lead your family is the 11th. Number 11, lead your family. Most important relationships, of course, will be in your own home. And this book is a parent leading his child in instruction, a father to his son, instructing and equipping him and discipling him, correcting him, informing him, warning him, telling him what life is really like and how to discern and interpret human behavior around him, navigating this life well, giving him guidance, instructing his heart so then his son would then have that information, that wisdom from his father, and employ it. And walk with the Lord in those ways. That's basically leading, taking leadership by teaching and instructing his son. Some basic principles here, and we're talking about parenting for sure, spiritual parenting team, the mother and the father together as one. Verse 8, chapter 1, hear my son, your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching. They're both in it. They're in it as a team, teaching together, a team effort, united in their instruction. United in their spiritual direction, united in their discipline, both of them together. And when a son goes off course and shames, he's shaming his mother, he's shaming his father and rejecting their instruction. So leading the family, very important detail. And of course, Solomon's teaching his son, assuming you're going to get married one day, you're going to have children, and you need to take up what I've taken up for you. You need to fill out these things. You need to follow through. You need to train up your child. You need to train him up in the way that he should go, just as I've done for you. That's chapter 22, verse 6. And even when he is old, he will not depart from us. So here's a father telling his son about his grandson that is coming, or his granddaughter. And you do this. Train them. Bring them up. Heart discipline. Heart discipleship. Corrective discipline. You're familiar with the rod passages here. You withhold the rod, you hate your son. You don't care for him. Because what's going to take over if there's no corrective discipline within the life of that child? What's going to take over his own flesh? He's going to follow the course of his own sinful, foolish heart. And the rod comes and it says and drives that foolishness from him. Consistent, loving, corporal punishment is wise leadership. And the verbal reproofs that go with it, the chastening, the rebuking, the reprimanding, the correction, helping them to see how things ought to be and turning the course, the direction around in the right ways. And there's passages here I don't have time to. You're familiar with these passages. It is the principle here that is brought forth. Lead the family. Don't be, well, in some ways like David, who was neglectful of his children. He saw the children divided, killed each other, hated each other, and it was a divisive home. Where was David the father in this? I don't know. I don't know what his instruction looked like or his discipline. There are moments in which he failed in that regard. Don't be like that. Don't follow that example. Now, Ted Tripp, in his book, and he's famous for Shepherding a Child's Heart, and his brother, Paul Tripp, he has this idea of formative instruction for a child, the area of training, the heart of man and the gospel. You teach them the gospel. You teach them about sowing and reaping. You sow this way, you will reap the inevitable results. You sow that way, likewise, you will reap. He teaches about authority. There is authority in life, heart idolatry and worship that is driving this heart. And he teaches the son, you have a heart that worships. What are you going to worship? Wisdom, foolishness, loving Christ, the importance of Christian community, things of those natures. Lots of good resources on that for you and I to put this into practice, leading your family well. All right, and I'm out of time. I'll give you our last point. Apply your theology. All of this is applied theology. Proverbs, lo and behold, is a theological book. It has theology in it, and it's applied. It's not just tell you what to think. It's tell you how to do it, how to live this way. If you haven't noticed, it's pretty rich. I mean, it's not teaching us about eschatology. It's not teaching us about justification by faith alone, but it teaches us a theology of God, especially God who is sovereign. And it teaches us the theology about man, especially that doctrine we know as the total depravity or the fallen condition of man, the inability of man in his sin. This is not a Pelagian book, to say the least. We see this theology showing up, and we see the concern there. Because of a theology, a proper theology about man, there's a reason why you need to lead your children, correct your children, discipline your children, warn your children, and give them guidance in life, because their heart, in a depraved condition, is going that way. And you want to step in the way and find the turnaround. Call them to fear the Lord and to repent. That's because of the theology of the fallen nature of man. There's a war within that soul. There's a war within the heart of that little child. The habits of sin can become enslaving and life-dominating, and you want to fight that. You want to battle that with them. So this is theology in practice. And the one text I want you to see is chapter 16, the theology of God. It's in the theology of his sovereignty. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. He's coming up with the most random way in which a choice or a decision is made. Cast a lot. Throw the dice. Rocks, paper, scissors, you know, whatever we use. The most random way, and yet, he says, it's every decision is from the Lord. That is the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. He believes that. He lays that out. God overrules the plans of men. God judges the intentions of the heart. God rewards the righteous. God is like the potter, we are the clay, and that should elicit our humility rather than scoffing, rather than just prideful pursuing our own course, not trusting in the Lord. We're counseled to trust in all things, the all-wise God. That's where wisdom is, not in your own wisdom. And the all-wise, good God who cares for his people. Okay, so I only dabbed on that for a minute. I could have spent a whole sermon on that topic, especially chapter 16, but we'll leave it at that. So balance, that's what we're looking for. When we say the treasured life is a balanced life of integrity, unity in all areas and aspects of this person who follows the Lord, starting with the fear of the Lord, and then all areas, his money, his wealth, his family, his children, his tongue, his relationships. All these areas come within the scope of what is wisdom in practice, wisdom put into the flesh and bones of life. And if you've not noticed this, every aspect of this is so Christ. It is Christ-like. When our natural inclination is to turn to ourselves, our selfishness and serve the law of sin, as Paul says, we have stopped becoming like Christ. When we turn and trust the Lord and we put wisdom into practice, we become very much like Christ. He is wisdom embodied, wisdom incarnate in all ways. And that is what we want. So with that, let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for just this series and walking through principles in the book of Proverbs, encouragements to us, thinking about these areas of our life. We want to have that balance that honors you. We want to have that balance that finds in it a faithfulness, a righteousness, a godliness, a Christ-likeness in every aspect. What we do with our money, what we do with our work, what we do in our relationships with our neighbor matters to you. The eyes of the Lord are always watching, always observing, assessing, and looking into our lives. And may we understand that and fear you and honor you with everything. May we have a life of integrity and pursue that. Convict us, Lord. Stir our conscience and convict us in areas that put us out of balance, that show way too much flesh, way too much sin, way too much materialism or greed, like a Pharisee. Convict us of that. Reveal that to us, that we might turn and trust in you and follow you and put into practice what we know is right. And Lord, direct our steps. As it says here, trust in the Lord in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make, you will make straight our paths. Direct them, keep them straight, and draw us back to you. Draw us back to that course when we stray. We trust in you, Lord, and we know that you are a good God, a good, wise shepherd that leads his sheep. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.